Now we're considering the Sermon on the Mount, and we're at the moment looking at Matthew chapter 6, and a little passage of Scripture, which is a passage about contrasts, verses 19 to 24. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. And the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples what it means to be a Christian. And first he asks, "Where is your heart directed? What do you love?" And then he asks, "Where is your mind directed? What do you think about?" And then he asks, "Where is your will directed? Whom do you serve? Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where is your heart directed? What do you love the most? That's his first question. Is it earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? Then the second question, verse 22 and 23. "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now that's difficult, but as I'm going to try and show you, it means, where is your mind directed? What do you think about? Is it darkness in your mind or light? And then, as God enables us next week, verse 24, the third contrast, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Whom do you serve? Where is your will directed?" But tonight we have the middle one, and it isn't an easy passage, I have to admit that. It's very difficult, all about the light of the body being the eye, whether it's single, and all this sort of thing. You see, really, this saying of Jesus is parabolic. It's a parable. He's speaking in picture language. He isn't really talking about eyes and what you look at. It's a picture of something else, and therefore we have to try and understand it. His main subject in these verses is not eyesight, but insight, as I hope to be able to show you. You see, the eye, he says, is like the lamp of light into the body. The light or lamp of the body, verse 22, is the eye. It's through the means of your eye that light gets into your body. And if there's something wrong with your eye, or if you have no eyes, then you can't get any light into your body. Your body is in darkness. Boys and girls, you'd think somebody was very odd, wouldn't you, if they said, "I'm not seeing very well with my ears today." You'd say, "You're not seeing very well with your ears today." You don't see with your ears, you hear with your ears. Or if somebody said, "There's no light coming up my nose today because I've got a cold." Say, "Well, light doesn't go up your nose, it's your nose is for air to go up." Light goes through your eyes into your body. These are the windows, these are the lamps that send the light in. Or if somebody said, "I can't see anymore because I've put my thick socks on." You'd say, "Well, light doesn't come through your feet, but through your eyes." Now, that's what Jesus is saying. The eyes are like the lamps of light into the body. Now, he says, that's just like the mind to the soul. As the eye is to the body, enlightening the whole body and going right down to the feet, so that what you see affects the way you walk. Somebody stumbles, they say, "I didn't look where I was going." You see? So, Jesus is saying, the mind is the soul's eye. Through the mind comes the light of God's truth that goes really deep down into the soul and affects the whole of your being. But it comes through the mind. And if there's something wrong with it, then you're in trouble. You see, the Bible is always talking about the mind and about the truth and about learning and understanding. You remember, of course, in the Epistle to the Romans, that famous passage where Paul says to the Romans, listen to him, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world." Don't let this world squeeze you into its mould and make you what it wants you to be. Oh no. "But be ye transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." Or, if you like, when we were considering Thessalonians recently on a Sunday morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this about how somebody is saved. "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." Belief in the truth. Jesus said that man by nature is a slave, but then he said this is how he can get free. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus himself came to be a prophet as well as a priest and a king. He came to be a teacher. They called him Rabbi. Teacher, thou art a teacher sent from God. He was always teaching. And when people pressed upon him in huge multitudes in order to see him work miracles or clamour for miracles or just to get something from him for their bodies, he would withdraw sometimes up into the hills of Galilee and take his disciples away, and he would have a special class for young men. That's right. And he would teach them. In a way, this is what the Sermon on the Mount is, but many used to follow because they wanted to hear, and so there was a word in it for the unconverted as well, that they might know what it means to be a Christian. But Jesus was a teacher. He was always teaching. And Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." And a disciple is somebody who learns. Teaching them. Of course, it mustn't stop with the mind. Mere knowledge, says the Bible, puffeth up. We're not saved simply by believing certain things which are true, but by the work of the Spirit as well. And the two go together because he's the Spirit of truth. And it mustn't stop with the mind. The truth must affect the heart, and it must affect the will, and it must affect decisions that you make, and it must affect relationships that you have, jobs that you take up, careers, pleasures, the way you spend your money, everything. But the truth comes first in through the mind. You see, when the light comes in through the eyes, it doesn't stop with the eye. First it goes to the brain, and then it makes its way from the brain, what the eye sees, to the whole of the rest of the body. Just as I have said, someone says, "I didn't look where I was going." He observes, the light comes in, the images are transmitted, the truth comes in through the eye, but then it affects everything. So it must be with the truth of God. Now Jesus says, "Where is your mind directed? What do you think about? What sort of spiritual light is coming in through your understanding, through your mind, and affecting the whole of your being?" And this is where we run into some difficulties of understanding, because he says, "If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." Now the scholars are divided about how to translate that. The word there translated in the AV or King James Version, single, does mean that. It means simple, single, uncomplicated, straightforward. But it seems to be contrasted with evil. And so therefore there are some who say that what Jesus is really contrasting is a sound eye, or a sound pair of eyes, good, healthy eyes, physically, with bad eyes or blind eyes that don't let in the light.
And then there's a spiritual parable, as I have said, in that, with regard to the mind and the understanding and spiritual truth. Others say, no, it is as it says in the AV or King James Version. He is saying, if thine eye be single, you're looking and focusing on one thing, as opposed to having double vision, or seeing all sorts of things at once, and therefore really not seeing nothing. Concentrated. Now, as you know, when I'm confronted by a problem like this, I try to make up my mind from my own studies and learning, such as it is, which is the right one. And if I don't think I can be sure, I say to myself, probably God wanted us to learn things from both. And I believe that's true here. You see, both are very important. You see, if your mind is unsound, is unhealthy, isn't transmitting the truth to your whole soul and to every part of you, then you're in a bad condition. It's like somebody who's got something wrong with their eyes or is blind in their eyes. They're getting darkness instead of light. And most modern translators translate it that way, sound and unhealthy or unsound. Now the Bible teaches us that the natural man, just as you and I are born, until we have been born again, the natural man understands not the things of God. They're foolishness unto him. His mind is darkened. The Bible says in another place, Satan has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing, from understanding the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, it's talking about understanding, but it's using this parable, this imagery of eyesight and light. That's why we talk about somebody seeing the light. Of course, people ridiculed that. Oh, they say, he's seen the light. He's got religion, he's seen the light. But that's exactly what he has done. Because by nature, he couldn't understand spiritual things. He may have understood a certain amount of technology, or he may have understood something about politics or economics. Oh, we seem to be short of people who understand those things. But he doesn't understand spiritual things. By nature, his understanding is clouded, it's faulty, he doesn't see. Who is God and what is God? He doesn't understand the truth about that. Man, what is man? What is man's nature? What is wrong with him? He doesn't understand. Is there a heaven and a hell? What is the answer to that question? What is wrong with the world? How can you explain this and that and the other? The fundamental questions. He doesn't see. He doesn't understand. The Bible says that. His mind is unsound. It's clouded. It's blinded. Indeed, God's wisdom often is folly to him. It's foolishness. He thinks it's ridiculous. Whereas his own wisdom, he exalts as being wonderful, where God says it's foolishness. You see, because he is religious by nature, that doesn't stop him from making up his own gods. Nor does it stop him making pronouncements about God. How many people do you know at work? And they'll talk about religion. And they'll say, God is like this. And I believe this. And the truth about God and about heaven and life after death is this. And they often say it with great dogmatism, and all they're doing is showing their ignorance. When I've been talking to people on the doors or anywhere else, I've been astonished at how much they tell me they know about the Bible. They just show how little they know about the Bible. Well, they said, it says in the Bible, and they get it all wrong. And we have to love them and be patient with them and never rude to people like that. And say, no, it doesn't say that, you nitwit. Why haven't you read it properly? We must never say that. We must say, well, you've got something there from the Bible, but you've got it a bit wrong. But people will make pronouncements and be dogmatic. They like to think they know, but really they don't know. And they only know if God puts the lights on. If God lifts the veil, lifts the cloud, heals the spiritual eyes, so that God's truth comes in through the understanding, through to the whole soul and to the whole being. I remember a young man in my previous church called Paul. came in and came for weeks. He sat there, he didn't understand. And I talked to him with a possible view to his being baptized, but it was like talking to somebody with glazed eyes or somebody who's blind about an alpine view that he couldn't see. Talked to him about the gospel, I just knew he didn't see. He couldn't understand. He wanted to. He wanted to. He was coming. He was seeking. He was searching. He was reading. He was listening. He never missed. But he didn't understand. And I knew that. And I prayed along with others, oh Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And one day, the one who was particularly concerned for him said to me, Paul has found the Lord last Sunday. And I thought, now is this wishful thinking, because we all so desperately wanted Paul to find the Lord. He would have signed any decision card. He'd have signed 20 decision cards, but he couldn't see. And so I had an appointment to have a talk with Paul. And I, you know, before the conversation even started, I knew he was a changed man. The lights had come on. The truth had come in. He understood. And he said, Pastor, I've been converted, I've been saved. And I said, how come? And then he began to tell me, and all the things before and now. It was as if God in his grace put the lights on backwards as well, you know, so that the things he'd been listening to for weeks that he'd never understood now began to light up, and God was bringing them from his subconscious mind. And oh, how he began to grow. And God wants us to have good spiritual eyesight, an understanding which is moulded by the Word of God. Do you understand the truth? Do you understand God's Word? If not, don't rest until you do. I don't mean do you understand every possible difficult verse. I certainly don't understand many passages of Scripture. But keep trying and keep listening and keep reading. And all through the rest of your life, you'll go on learning, learning, learning. And having your whole self changed, changed, changed. Because your mind, your eye, your understanding is getting better and better as the Word of God comes into it. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In the first psalm it says that the righteous man no longer walketh in the counsel of the ungodly. Doesn't listen to them anymore. He wants to know, what does God say? What does Scripture say? What's God's truth on the matter? And we never stop learning. Well, we should never stop learning. I'm sad to say some seem to stop learning, but we never should. There's always more to see, more adjustments to make, more to learn. And it may be, of course, that that is that difficult bit at the end of verse 23. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? What does Jesus mean there? Well, he may mean that the soul inwardly is already dark, and the only way to get it light is through the understanding of the gospel. But if that understanding is dark, then you're doubly dark. You're doubly dark. You've got a dark heart and you've got a dark mind. You need the light of God. Or it may mean that Jesus was thinking of those Jews he was speaking to who had had false teachers. They were supposed to understand the Scriptures, but they didn't. They were supposed to believe the Scriptures, but they didn't. They read them every week in their synagogues, but they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. And it may have been that Jesus was saying in this passage what he said like this in another passage, that a blind guides who seek to lead the blind, and both fall into the ditch. And alas, there are many poor people today in our churches today. We are sad for them, want to pray for them, because they have no one to tell them the truth and to preach to them the truth and open up the Word and explain it to them, because the one who is seeking to do it doesn't know it himself in some cases. That's why I say to you, if you're a visitor here tonight, you find a gospel church somewhere. and find a gospel preacher somewhere and a Bible preacher and a Bible believer, and then don't rest until you begin to have your mind transformed, and that will affect your whole life. But the King James Version says, if thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. And as I say, I think we have something to learn from that, and that's what the word does mean. It means not complex, not double vision. When I was teaching little boys and girls, if there are some here tonight, when I was teaching some little boys and girls, we used to have a song book with lots of songs in. And though it may amaze you to know, I used to take the singing. Do you know their favourite song? It used to bother me a bit. Their favourite song was a song about some poor woman who had one eye on the pot and the other up the chimney. Tra-la-la, tra-la, tra-la-la-la-la. One eye on the pot and the other up the chimney. I felt we shouldn't sing songs like this about somebody who was looking one way with one eye and one way with the other eye. But that was their favourite song. If ever we had a choice, they would sing, can we sing about the lady who had the, you know. Well, certainly anybody who has that affliction is like a Christian who is in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Now we'll have a little bit more to say about that next week. But this is what it means. Where is your mind directed? Are you single-minded? Or have you got double vision or treble vision or no real vision at all because you're trying to look at too many things when you should have your mind set upon the things of God? It says of Nelson, Admiral Nelson, he had one eye, one arm, and one idea. And his one idea was to do the French. You remember that? One eye, one arm, and one idea. And a Christian is somebody who has a single eye. Paul says, this one thing I do. We often say, don't we, of somebody who has a hobby or an interest, they're single-minded. They're obsessed with it. They read books about it, they watch programs about it, they talk about it. This thing absolutely dominates them. It's their consuming passion. There have been a few people out yesterday with a consuming passion. It was Cup Day, wasn't it? And the scarf on and the rattle and the rosette and everything. And then, you know, the whole world was made for them, whether the team won or lost. And the whole evening in the pub would be spent discussing whether the penalty should ever have been given or not. And the referee certainly was a blind fellow and couldn't see. Get a white stick, ref, and all this sort of thing. They're absolutely consumed with it. And then the morning papers come, and the Sunday papers, and they're straight to the sports page. Never mind the politics and everything. What does it say about the match? And the wives say, oh, football again. You see. Or else it's something else. Somebody has another hobby. It might be a teenager and it's a particular pop star or the pop scene. When they meet together, it's, have you heard that ABBA's record's gone up another 2 places, or Shower Diddy's gone down 10 or something. See, and oh, reading the magazines about it. Obsessed. Single-minded. Somebody may have another hobby or something. Where I used to live, the girls, it was horses. Absolute lived, eat, sleep, dream horses. Even holidays. Gone holiday. Where are you going? Pony trekking. Well, haven't you had enough horses? No, you can never have enough horses. You see, it fills the mind. It's a consuming passion. Well, now, I want to tell you this. I believe that Jesus Christ wants Christians who are single-minded. And whose consuming passion and whose consuming interest and whose minds are set upon the things of God. Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and it fills the mind. You know, let me tell you about a great German general interested me. The Desert Fox is his nickname. Rommel. Field Marshal Erwin Rommel. He was appointed by Hitler during the Second World War to be the commander of the German defences on the Atlantic coast from Holland to Brittany, and had 500,000 men under his command. No one could remember a single night when Field Marshal Rommel slept for more than 5 hours. He was always at work before 4 a.m. in the morning and then took his breakfast at 6. And his consuming obsession was mines. Mines. He was fascinated by mines and minefields and everything. And two stories will give you a clue to this. He had an aide-de-camp called Field Marshal Gauss. And one day they were on one trip and they were motoring along, and Field Marshal Gauss remarked upon a beautiful field that they were passing, bedecked with wild flowers, and drew the Field Marshal Rommel's attention to this beautiful sight. To which Rommel replied, "Make a note, Gauss, that area will take about 1,000 mines." That's all he could think about. They stopped on another occasion, and they went into a very famous porcelain chinaware factory at Sèvres en route for Paris. And Rommel couldn't walk quickly enough through. He felt he ought to stop and see this place, but he walked quickly through the display rooms. And when he got to the other end, he said to his assistant, "Find out if they can make waterproof casings for my sea mines." That's all he was thinking about. He never saw all these China things at all, except as possibly that here was a firm who could help him in these defences and put a waterproof casing around sea mines. And I tell you this, that when a man gets obsessed with something, he really is obsessed with it. John Curry won the gold medal at the Winter Olympics. And then he won the world championship, and he didn't do so sitting in an armchair. He did so by getting up early every morning for year after year after year and going and practicing for hours on the ice. And he was poor, and what little money he was able to earn went upon his skating, his fees, his equipment, his bus fares and so on, until eventually he found a sponsor and was relieved of that financial worry. But it didn't stop his obsession. And I'm saying to you today, tonight, I believe this, that the God is looking in this day and generation for some Christian men and Christian women who are obsessed with Jesus Christ. Because we seem to be breeding amongst us, and I say it to myself as well as to you, a generation of facing always and trying to see all things at once, whereas we want people who, like the Apostle Paul, are single-minded. Their conversation is Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ and the Word of Christ and the Kingdom of Christ and the future of Christ and the people of Christ. And you can't stop them and you can't quench them because they're obsessed with it and with Him. And they live for Him. And you'll find them at all the meetings learning this word because they want their minds and their understanding to be opened and enlarged. And they know that God has not only given them the Bible to read, which they do avidly, but Bible teachers to preach and explain the Bible to them, and the Holy Spirit to help them to understand it. And God has put those three things together. Let no man put them asunder. The word, the expositor, and the Spirit. Let no man say he doesn't need any one of them, else he's seeking to say what God has appointed I don't need. And the person who is obsessed with Christ and who is single-minded, he'll be there if he possibly can. But I'm longing and praying that God will give us some who are single-minded, and they say, "I'll never miss a meeting. I'll never miss an opportunity. I'll read the magazine." Why? I should think John Curry read magazines about ice skating, don't you? And I should think the football fans read their football reports and their football magazines and so on. And yet, oh, how difficult to get a Christian to read a Christian magazine. And it's no good blaming God for these things. What about ourselves? You see, when you're single-minded, it dominates your whole thinking. And you look out at the world and you see people and you say to yourself, these people are lost. These people are going to hell. They're without God and they're without hope. And that's not a matter for balance. It's a matter for urgency. It's a matter for fanaticism. Let me tell you something, young Christian. If you get single-minded for Jesus Christ, certain things will happen. First of all, you'll be criticized. The devil will see to that. He's the adversary. He won't mind that. He doesn't like it that you've become a Christian. He probably attacks you more now you've become a Christian than he ever did before. But he doesn't want you to be a single-minded Christian, because he's not too troubled if Christians are Christians but are not doing any harm to him. But he doesn't like single-minded Christians who are obsessed with Jesus Christ and with seeing the cause of Christ prosper. And you'll be criticized from possibly some unexpected sources. You'll be called a fanatic. You'll be called narrow. You'll be told you ought to get things in a right proportion, that you ought to be more balanced, that you ought to have wider interests, that you're neglecting this or you're neglecting that. You'll find you cannot win with these people. If you're zealous and busy about the master's business, they'll come and give you a gentle word that you shouldn't be such an activist. You're more of a Martha, you should be a Mary sitting at the master's feet. And they'll try to stifle you that way. But if you're there at all the meetings and you never miss a prayer meeting and you're sitting at the master's feet and you're reading your Bible and spending time alone with the Lord, they'll come and say you ought to be busy out and doing things. You can't win. And what motivates them very often, not always, but what motivates them very often in some cases, I honestly think, is this. Their own conscience pricks them by the life of a single-minded Christian. And so they want to try and stifle that. You'll be criticized if you're a single-minded Christian. You'll be told you shouldn't go to too many meetings and all sorts of other things. I'll tell you another thing. You'll be frustrated. You see, while we keep everything in balance and gentle and calm, we tend not to get frustrated. But when we're single-minded and we care about the cause of Jesus Christ and we're obsessed with it, then we're never satisfied. And you'll be frustrated because you'll always wish for more. More converts. Christians to join you more. Your own self will frustrate you that you're not a better Christian because you're single-minded. But I'll tell you this in the last place, God will honour you. God will honour you. If you read your history book and you look back down history and find those whom God has been pleased to use, both men and women, young and old, you'll find they've been single-minded. One thing I do. And everything relates to that. I have a home, and I thank God for it when I'm single-minded. But I think, how can I use my home for Jesus Christ? Who can I invite here? Who can I take in? How can I use it for him? I have a job. I want to do it for Jesus Christ and to the glory of him. Of course I do. And I want to be promoted and I want to do well that I might testify to Christ before my fellows. And I want to earn more money. Why, that I might spend it on my pleasures? No, that I might plough an even greater proportion into his cause. You'll examine the communists, you'll find that's what they do. It's all given to the cause. The cause. Single-minded. A world to win. World revolution. Shall we Christians be less? We're always having conferences these days about evangelism. How to reach people for Jesus Christ, how to do it, this method and that method and the other method. Somebody has written this and I agree with it. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods. but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. The Holy Ghost does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men. And whilst the church is looking for better methods, God is looking for better men and girls. May it please God tonight, perhaps, to move by His Spirit along these galleries and around the back and along these galleries and along the ground floor, and touch a heart here and touch a heart there through the mind, and say, "You, I want you to be single-minded and to become obsessed with Jesus Christ, my Son, and with eternity, and like Rommel did with his job, let everything else be related to that." And I think if we had a few of those at Lansdowne, God could set Bournemouth on fire with the gospel, and we would indeed see revival in these days.